time I taught. Since July 10th, I probably spent most of that time with bronchitis or colds or something. I still haven't got them. So it was just, but anyway, I do thank you, Don, for filling in. It alleviate me. I had hoped to get some work done around and kept some projects up in the meantime, too. But the body wasn't going to permit getting on ladders and doing things. So, but I do appreciate you filling in. And Bob, too, though Bob is here to thank. Thank you, Bob. And God keeps the record, so. But anyway, I do appreciate that. So thank you for filling in. Well, I'm going to go ahead and begin. We're going to change our flow a little bit, or quite a bit. Change. For the last few years, I've been working on Christology, different aspects of Christology, and we were looking at the pre-incarnate Son of God in the Old Testament as he appeared to men. And we left off looking at a phrase in the Hebrew, the word of Jehovah, it says in the English, came to a particular prophet, he came to, but it's not a coming verb, it's actually, though your lexicon will give that as a definition, but it's a to be verb that he was to them. He actually appeared. And we went through the context, and we find that primarily in the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Ezekiel has that phrase more than anybody, and Jeremiah next. And so we were working in Jeremiah for quite a while, looking at some of that. We never quite finished. We didn't. We came close to finishing Jeremiah, as I recall. But we were when we came to chapter 31. Verses 31 through 34, we stopped and looked at the new covenants with Israel. And going through the new covenant with Israel, we paused and did some study on the new covenant, and around the time it kind of led into my forum paper this year. But we worked on the new covenants. And so I say new covenants because we saw the distinctiveness of the new covenant with the Israel and Jeremiah 31, and we contrasted it with the new covenant for the church, which is the new covenant by Christ's blood. And so it's the one that he purchased by his blood. It's based upon his cross words. And whenever we come together on the Lordian table day, when we have communion, we're reminded of this new covenant with the church. It's not Jeremiah 31. And so we spent some time pointing out that we have two different covenants with two different peoples given at two different times. They'll be applicable at two different times, and they have two different contents. And so they're different, different in every way. In fact, as we pointed out, the only thing that really is similar about them, and we don't look at similarity, we look at differences. The only thing really similar is the fact that they're both referred to as new. And so it says they're both called new, but they're two different covenants. And again, you want to remember, don't forget Galatians 3:15. We emphasized it, and back when in the summer, Chris was emphasizing it when he was going through Galatians, but never forget that when someone makes a covenant, and God in particular implied there because he refers to the covenant, he says it's a you don't change it. God doesn't change your covenant. He doesn't take away from it, and he doesn't add to it. And so he doesn't mess around with a covenant once he cuts a covenant. When a covenant is cut or made, it stands as it's made. And so there are those who, most of your Bible students ignore that verse, or if they refer to it, sometimes they ignore it in application then, and they go back and want to find God changing and adding covenants. Well, the two new covenants are different, just as we emphasize there for, excuse me, some covenants made with Abraham. And they're different covenants. God wasn't adding to a covenant and changing it. And so the covenants were distinctive. But when we looked at our new covenant, I just wanted this is just by way of review of where we were before we move on to another subject. When we look at our new covenant by Christ's blood, it's by that covenant Christ is written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That is, involves regeneration, being born again, and being born again, we do receive life. And so by Christ being written in our hearts in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, in verse 18, we do see that Christ being in us, we have the ability, the capability when we're spirit-filled, it's from the Spirit, that we can mirror Christ. We can reflect Christ as in a mirror, his life, as we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And so it's something that it should affect our lives when we understand that new covenant, that it is something, present tense salvation, we can reflect the image of Christ. And that what we reflect involves eternal life, the life that he imparts, 1 John 5:11-12, he imparts eternal life to us. And so we possess eternal life right now. That life can be lived out. It can be manifested. We can manifest Christ as we direct parts of the fruit of the Spirit. He can be seen in us today. And so it is something that's a very practical thing that we can reflect Christ right now as in a mirror. And he can be seen by our lives when we are spirit-filled. We can't do it ourselves. It all depends upon our being spiritual and our relationship to God, the Holy Spirit, so that we get out of the way, so that the eternal life can be directed out. And so we're going to, this was just a bit of a review. That's about where we left off with our study of Christology. There's much more that could be said and can be said dealing with Christology, but maybe someday we'll come back. I just left it for so long that I was thinking of other areas, and so we will. And the last time we were here, we had three lessons dealing with the battle for the mind. And so we dealt with some mind terms, and we're going to come back into study for a while and look at some of the mental terms that we find in the New Testament. There are many mind terms in the New Testament. We did three studies looking at a number of passages dealing with the verb phroneo, which we defined as being a reflective kind of a thinking. It's where your mind, it's not where you're focusing on your daily work and you've got something in your mind on something, but this is where your mind is kind of wanders about. You need a framework of mind, and that's another way it is sometimes defined. The way I'd like to define it is as a framework. It's where you keep your mind you don't let it wander outside of the bounds. When your mind wanders outside of the bounds, you get into trouble. And we did go to Colossians 3 and looked at it there. And so biblical psychology, though, is an extensive study, and it does cover a lot of different terms. And they are very practical because it does deal with we said it before, what we think about is kind of what we are. Where you frame your mind, what you think about, what is in your mind, what do you feed your mind, and what do you know, where do you kind of live for it with what you know. And so it is important to understand that. Now there's a verse that sometimes in my young years, I don't know what I was thinking about, what my mom thought I was thinking about. Sometimes we learned it in Sunday school out of the King James. And it was Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. And it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Well, it was kind of good advice in a way, and that is true. What you think is what you are. However, if we went back and looked at that, the Hebrew doesn't say as a man thinketh in his heart. The word heart there is actually the word for soul. which is interesting that they translated heart two different words. Nephesh is soul, lev is heart. The word is nephesh, and so as a man thinks or as he esteems or judges, it's the only place that verb occurs too when it says translated thinks. But as a man thinks, as he esteems, as he judges in his heart, in his soul, so is he. And it goes on to describe how one, as he eats and drink, he says, but his heart is not with thee. And so he's telling you to eat and drink, but he really doesn't care about you in any way in his soul. But that's, again, a little different context. But I've heard that verse pulled out and used oftentimes from the King James, as you think in your heart, so are you. Well, this morning, I had done some work, been working on some other terms we worked on the phroneo term. We'll come back to that, I think, in the future. But I'm going to kind of work down from beginning back with the where we start with some of the mental concepts in the New Testament. And we can pull a lot out of the Old Testament. It's just that in evening school, when we cover anthropology, the doctrine of man, we do spend time looking at some of the Old Testament terms. We don't have a lot of time then, but we do go to the Old Testament and New Testament to describe some of these terms. And so this morning, I do want to come to a term that kind of gets back to the basis of the thought of where we think, and it is the term heart, not the word soul, but the heart. We want to come back to the word heart, and we'll see. We want to just look at some references dealing with the heart and then different aspects of the heart. And when we look at the heart, we're not talking about the physical organ. And we find the term heart in the New Testament used quite often. In the Old Testament, we do find it a time or two. The Hebrew word used, lev, is used of the heart. In fact, of the physical organ, not often, but it's used like when Absalom was killed, when he was hanging in the tree by his hair. He was killed with a dart that was thrown through his heart. And so that was his physical organ. But it's not used often. Usually it's used in a sense that describes the inner man, that which is within man. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And we're going to look at some of the elements of the heart, which get down to some of the very core things of our being. And so as we look at heart, we're going to see that the heart does think. Thinking, it's the rational part of man is involved with the heart. The heart also feels. It has feelings. And it's the emotional part of man is involved with the heart. When you determine to do things, the heart makes determinations. And it has purpose within the heart. And so the heart does those kinds of things, so it involves the volitional aspects of man. And so when you look at the heart, it is the inner man, which is made up of man's rational, emotional, and volitional being, and it is what the man is. That's where we are as an individual. It's the ego of man. It's I. The heart involves who I am as a person. And so the heart does include the human spirit, the human soul, and the human will when we look at it and so those are aspects that do relate to the heart. But every one of us as a human, we not only have a physical organ, the heart, but in scripture we do have what is referred to as heart, dealing with the inner man. And it does involve what we think, what we feel, what we will. And so it does involve those things, as we'll be considering it, just kind of an overview of it. Going through evening school, we've gone through some of that, drawing those distinctions. Anyway, we'll begin in a moment. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord and we'll move on. Our Father, we're thankful again for your word as we look into it. We're thankful that you are the knower of hearts. You know every man's heart, all of the intents of the heart, everything involved in our hearts. Even things that we don't know and understand about ourselves, you do know our hearts from the beginning to the end. You know every detail there. And yet, as we consider the heart, it is important because it's something that we all have. It's something that we all use. And it is something, again, that can be used to accomplish your will and bring glory to you, or we can live in other realms, and our heart can be that which is not pleasing to you. And so again, we're thankful again that we do have the potential because the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, and when we're in tune to Him, that He can work in and through our heart and accomplish things that are pleasing to you, accomplishing your will to your glory. And so we're thankful for that potential. And might that be where we are today. Might the Spirit guide our thoughts, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, the place I want to begin dealing with the heart, just by definition, again, the heart is the inner man, just a simple definition, where the rational, emotional, and volitional makeup of man connect. They come together within man. This is the I, the ego of man. And each person has a heart, and it's described applied to different peoples. When you look at it, and I'm going to take a moment here to begin with. I don't want to beat it to death, but we're going to look at the various pronouns that are used with heart. And so it just tells us that everybody has a heart, and it's used, and you'll get some feel for the heart in various contexts where it describes the heart. And so everybody has a heart, an inner man. And we're going to begin by looking at some references where it says your heart. And so it's addressed to a second party or second parties in the plural. So it's, it deals with your heart. And we're going to begin in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew 6, we want to begin in verse 21. And he's dealing with laying up treasures here on earth. This is dealing with the millennial kingdom ultimately, and the rules. He's going to give the rules for the kingdom. But he says, lay up in verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, which moth and rust doth corrupt or decay, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures, where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt or decay, and where thieves do not break through and nor steal. Now we come to verse 21, and you notice what he says. He says, for where your treasure is. Now where are they to put their treasure? Well, you have two choices, here on earth or in heaven. That is where the choice will be. And so where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so your heart will be involved with your treasure. And you get the idea, this probably relates as much to your emotional being more than to the rational. But if you're storing up your treasure, wherever your treasure is, that's, you're going to be thinking about that. That's going to be your focus. And it's also going to be where your concerns are. And so if you're concerned about your earthly goods, he says this is where your heart will be also. So it's wherever your heart, wherever you focus on, that's where your heart will be. Now over to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 2. And here we see something going on. And we're going to go down to verse 8, but I'm going to pick up the context here. This is where the Lord healed a man who was paralyzed, the paralytic. His friends carried him in, and they couldn't get in because of the crowd, so they tore the tiles off the roof and lowered the man down. And the Lord tells him his sins are forgiven him. And I'm going to read verse 6, and this will come up. This will cover a reference to their hearts. And so, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there. Now, when you look at the scribes, who were the scribes? These were the scholars of the law. And so they knew the law in and out, and they would quibble over the law and over the traditions of the law and such, but the scribes were sitting there, and notice what they were doing. Here's a mental term. They were reasoning. They were dialoguing. Logically reasoning where? In their hearts. And so we see that these scribes, it was their hearts. And what they were reasoning was with the question, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, nobody but God can forgive sins. And here's a man saying, your sins are forgiven you. Now notice verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit. Now we'll come back to this verse in a little while. But Jesus perceived, he knew by full experience in his spirit, he recognized that they were so reasoning, that they so reasoned, same verb as above, in verse 6, and they reasoned where? Within themselves. He said unto them, why reason ye these things where? In your hearts. And so in their inner man, in their human rationale, they were logically reasoning. They were going through this statement, who can forgive sins but God only? This man said, your sins are forgiven you. Well, it's in their hearts that they are reasoning these things. So you get the notion that the heart is something within. We see that statement here. We see that stated, and like I said, I'll come back to emphasize that again. But it was in their hearts they reasoned. But it's in your hearts. Now over in chapter 12 of Mark chapter 12, we'll go over to verse 30. Mark 12 and verse 30. Now we step back to the Old Testament, and you have one of the scribes is described as coming, and when they reasoned together in verse 28, and perceiving that he'd answered them well, ask him, which is the first commandment of all? Now notice what the Lord says in his response. We're going to get down to verse 30, but in verse 29, the Lord says, first of all, the commandments is here, O Israel. And I'm going to read it as it would be in the Old Testament. Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. And so they go back to what the Jews referred to in Deuteronomy 8:6, and they call it the Shema because the first word here is the word Shema. And so hear, O Israel. But notice how God revealed himself in the Old Testament. He emphasized the unity of God. He emphasized the unity. God is one in one sense. He's three in another sense. So he's one in essence. And so that's the way he identified himself. They were monotheists, the one God. Well, God said it. He is Jehovah. Our Elohim is one Jehovah. And so the Jews, they understood that, but now there's another person claiming to be God that they're going to have to recognize that he also is God. God is one in essence. The unity of the Godhead is seen in the essence of God, which is that spirit substance that God is. God is one. And yet in person, there are three persons. He is three in person. And so we have a Trinity, and yet we have a unity when we understand the biblical revelation concerning our God, that this was what the Jews knew. Now he goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 8, or 6, four, and in verse 5 he says, and thou shalt love Jehovah your Elohim with all your heart. And so all your heart. So this was what the Jews were to do. They were to love Jehovah with what? All their heart, all of their inner man, and with all your soul. Now soul is part of it. We're going to see the soul and the emotional makeup of man. It's part of the heart. And with all your mind. And so the heart relates to the mind, as does the soul and the spirit. And with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And so that's where we'll... But notice your heart, though, is the emphasis. And so the Jews, it refers to their hearts, though. Each one has a heart. I have two more references back in the epistles that I want to spend a moment dealing with. And this is something that can be an encouragement to us when it comes to our hearts and the possibility. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll go to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 17. In the previous verse, we see that Paul communicates that the Father would cause them to be mighty with an inherent power through his Spirit, and it's going to be in the inner man. And so he describes they're being made mighty. It's literally, when it says strengthened by, and it's by inherent power through his Spirit. But where is it in the inner man? Now notice, if you're made mighty there, he says that Christ, the purpose for this is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now notice in your hearts. So Christ can dwell in your hearts. Now the dwell there, if you read it in English, and if you focus on it in English, it looks like it just says that he might dwell in your hearts, as if he's may or may not dwell there. But the verb dwell has the idea to settle down and be at home. And so that Christ may settle down and be at home, he is in you. And that's where we left off with our study of the new commandment for the church, is that if you have to have Christ in you. In fact, Romans 8:9 says, if the Spirit from Christ is not in you, you don't belong to Christ, there's the Holy Spirit. But then how do you have eternal life? Well, because Christ, 1 John 5:11-12, verse 12 in particular, if you have the Son, you have life. That is the eternal life that was spoken of before. And so you have to have the Son within you. He has to dwell in your heart, but he may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so it's not that you're going to receive the Son. As a believer, he is there, but is he at ease? Is he at home? Can he kick back and be at ease in your heart? Or is your heart, we're in a condition where he's not at ease? He's there. If you don't lose him, you can't kick him out. But is he at ease? Is he at home? Settled down and at home, dwelling in your heart. And so that's, but it's in your heart as he addresses believers, and that definitely applies to us as a potential as well. Over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, we come to another, we won't go into the context here, context of communication with the Father and such, but he says, and the peace from God, which passeth all understanding, every thinking faculty shall keep, it literally, it's going to guard your hearts and minds. But notice, it's your hearts. And so there's a connection here between your hearts and your minds, but the two connect. But it's through your hearts, keep your hearts or guard your hearts and minds, and it's you could take that to be in Christ Jesus, in your position in Christ. You could translate it by, I prefer to take it in Christ Jesus. It's a preposition in, which can be in or by, depending on whether it's dealing with the instrument or whether it's dealing with the location. But he guards your hearts and minds. So everybody has a heart, again, and so you have the references to your heart. Now I want to look at a couple of references, is all dealing with his heart, where an individual looking at a third person singular, where he has, it's his heart though. Again, just indicating that we all have a heart, and what goes on in our heart pretty much defines what we are. Now this comes up in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 verse 28. Matthew 5:28. You go through Matthew 5 and you start to pick up, and in verse 21, he begins going through some of the Old Testament commandments in the law. And he says, you've heard this of old time. And that's a phrase that he's going to use recurring down through here. We're not going through all of these except just to see the word heart here. But in verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. And so that was pretty forthright. You shall not commit adultery. Now notice what he says in verse 28. But, and so now you have a change. You have a contrast. Now this is all anticipating the kingdom of the heavens. This is when the millennial kingdom will be established. It'll be a much stricter rule than it was under the Old Testament 10 words, Ten Commandments. It's going to be a lot stronger. But I say unto you. So now he's addressing the Jews here. He says that everyone, it says whosoever, literally just says everyone, the one looking on a woman to lust facing her. And so he's turning to look at her, and he's just giving a glance at her, but he's just looking at her after a woman. Notice what it says. He hath committed adultery. Now, most people I've talked to, most people, they would put a period right there. He's committed adultery. And they stop right there. So if he looked at a woman and he had a lust, he had a strong desire facing her, and it says he's committed adultery with her. But notice it goes on already in his heart. But it's in his heart. He hasn't actually fulfilled the deed, but in his heart he did, in his mind, and in the mental part and his emotional makeup, he did it in his mind, but he hasn't really committed the act. And so it's a little more stringent. Now the Old Testament law said thou shalt not commit adultery, period. Now it says a step beyond that, if he just glances at it, facing a woman, and he gives her a look, that it says he's already committed adultery, where? In his heart. So he hasn't physically done it, and it's not a mental sin. He hasn't done a sin here. It just says that in his heart, it's as good as if he had done it, though. And so it's not say sinned here in his mind, and this is where most of the people who like to sin in their minds come. But you don't sin in your mind. But anyway, that's another place in his heart, though. Another his heart would be in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and we'll look at the 48th verse. Matthew 24, 48. In verse 48, you have a bad servant here, and he abuses things, but notice what he's been set over the household, but he does bad while the master's away, and so on. But verse 48, but, and if that evil servant, in other words, that servant who's bad, he lacks in character, he's bad in that sense, shall say in his heart. So he doesn't say it out loud, but he says it in his inner man. He says it in his heart. So he speaks to himself. My Lord delayeth his coming. And so he begins to beat up his fellow servants, and he eats and drinks with the drunks and so on. And he does all of this, but the Lord is going to come. His Lord will come at a time he's not expecting him. But he says to himself, oh, he's delaying in his coming. Not a very smart move, but he says that within himself, in his inner man. Now, I decided to throw a couple of hers in, her heart. We have his heart, that Luke chapter 2 is the one that we'll look at a couple references there. With Luke 2 and verse 19, and these deal with Mary. And so 2:19. All of these events leading up to the birth of the Lord Jesus, Mary had things that were told to her. She observed things. She had the shepherds come. You had all of these events taking place at that time. But it says that Mary kept, and she kept these things together. She held these things together, and she kept them together when it says all these things, and she pondered them in her mind. And so she really did. When she put these things together, she kept them together, not in her mind, but in her heart. And so when it says that all these things, it's all these utterances, all the things that she heard said by the shepherds and those who were about concerning the child. But she kept them in her heart, though she pondered them there. And so again, when she pondered them, that's a mental concept, though, to ponder them as she kept them, those things there in her heart. In the same chapter, we'll drop down to the 51st verse. And again, we're back to Mary. And again, when Jesus went with him after he spoken, after they lost him in Jerusalem and found him in the temple speaking to all the doctors of Israel, all of the religious leaders and students, the scholars of Israel. And it says that, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subjected to them, unto them. But his mother kept these things. And so once more, we see that she kept, and here she watched these things. She guarded these things like it was she treasured these things in effect. But where did she treasure them? All these sayings, these utterances again. She did it in her heart. And so she kept these things here, but it's kind of interesting. Years later, as his ministry goes on, when he gets into his earthly ministry, she seems to not keep it this close, but she did ponder them in her heart. Now, we have your heart, his heart, her heart, also their hearts, and we looked at Mark 6:52, where the scribes were reasoning in their hearts already. But in Luke 1:51, let me see, I just gave you that verse, and I think I 1:51. Yeah, it is a good verse. And so this is Mary's so-called Magnificat, but Mary says, he hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. So it's their heart, but and who are these that he's done this to? The mighty. These are the ones he scattered the proud, though, I guess. But he's done it with the imagination of their heart and imagination. So imagination is another mental concept. And so the heart does. It has imaginations within the heart, but it's in their hearts. Over in Luke 9 and verse 47, we could look at a lot of these. I just selected some out with these personal pronouns, the third plural. But here, the disciples, they want to know who's the greatest, and so they want to be which one can be the greatest. And Jesus, it says, perceiving. Now here's another thing here. This is he knew intuitively. And so he uses the verb oida here. He knew intuitively. And I have to go back here. My mind is not keeping up with me on the next term, whether it's dia. Yeah, dialogismos, the reasonings, and so on, of their heart. And so yeah, back to the term reasonings, we noticed that with the your heart, they were reasoning in their hearts and so forth, back in Mark 2 and so forth. But here, he knew intuitively the reasoning of their heart. And so it's not just the thought here, but the reasonings of their heart. And so he's going to give them an illustration from a child concerning the greatness, about greatness anyway. And so there we have their hearts. Now there are things that relate to us now. Paul, and we'll look at some with Paul. Paul includes himself in these as well as one with John. But in Acts chapter 14, in Acts chapter 14, Paul is enlisted in Iconium and Lystra, but in Lystra, in verse 14, and 14:17. And it describes how God dealt with mankind in the past, but in verse 16, we'll just read that verse. So in times past, speaking of the living God, he suffered or he allowed all Gentiles, nations or Gentiles, to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good, agapos, and make you happy, and that which would give you an inner happiness, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And so their hearts were filled with something. They were filled with food. And so their inner man, they were satisfied with what they had to eat, and that made them glad. And so they were able to exult over these things as God provided for them. But he includes himself as part of the human race. He did it for us, though, our hearts. Now he filled our hearts. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Now we come to some grace revelation that does relate to us. And in there it says, "And hope maketh not ashamed." Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad. It's poured out in our hearts. And so it is, God's love is poured out where? In our hearts, through the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And so the love of God is something that's poured out in our inner man. And so we can experience God's love as it's been poured out within our inner man at that point. So it's our hearts. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, I think we'll pass over that one. We referred to it in review when we were left off some time back with the new covenants. Christ is, well, no, I do need to look at it because 3:2, Christ is written, it's implied, it's written in fleshy tables of the heart. But I do want to look at 3:2, 2 Corinthians 3:2. And I had to think about that for a moment, but he says, you Corinthians are our epistle. Notice where they are his epistle written in our hearts. And when he says our hearts, I think he is speaking of his heart. He's the one who went and ministered the word first to these Corinthians and gave them the gospel. But he says that you're our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And so the life that they're living, as Paul ministered to them and taught them the things of God, when they did live out the life of Christ, they were Paul's. He didn't need a letter of commendation from somebody to say, Paul would like to come and speak to your congregation. No, they could see by what the Corinthians, they could see the changed lives. And so you are our epistle, he says, written in our hearts. And so that's, again, Paul speaking. The next one we'll notice, though, is in 1 John. And so we'll move over to the first epistle of John, to the, as we come there, we want to look at chapter 3. And I'll pick up a few verses. We have verses 19 and 20. But as we come into the context, I want to, we'll pick up in verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good. Now the word good here, you have the things that pertain to physical life. And he beholds his brother having need, and shutteth up his deep innermost feelings from him. And that would be bowels of compassion, but it deals with his deep lower visceral feelings from him. How dwelleth the love for God in him? And so how can you say that you love God if you don't love your brother who you can see? God does say that elsewhere as well. And hereby we know intuitively. So now we come to can't read it. Have to look it up. I know that's what it is, but I've forgotten it moment, and I need to take a look. Okay. That's why I couldn't read it, because I had the wrong thought in my mind on it. But that is gnosko, to know. And hereby we experientially know that we are out from the truth and shall assure our hearts, will persuade our hearts before him. And so notice our hearts again. And interesting, you have our hearts referred to. And so we know that we're experientially out from the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, if it should happen to know something down, but it really holds something against us, it condemns us in that sense. God is greater than our heart. And so God is greater than our heart. So if our heart condemns us, when it comes down to living as to our salvation, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And so in verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence, we have boldness of speech toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, and so forth. But you notice you have our hearts down through here, but God knows our hearts. And so if our heart does condemn us, our inner man, and sometimes it may do that. And if there's anything that condemns you, when it comes down to your Christian walk and your salvation, God knows your heart. And yet, so we can approach him. We can, with boldness, approach him and ask and receive what we ask. If we ask according to his will and so forth, as he'll say later on. Well, that is our hearts. Now, Paul, twice we find Paul speaking of his own personal heart. And so to emphasize the heart, we've seen a number of things that the heart does that relate to the heart in these verses, and a lot of it has to do with mental concepts, mental terms, and other things that would relate to the heart of man. But in Romans chapter 10, Paul describes his heart's desire. And there he says, brethren, my heart's desire and supplication to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And so that was his good, when it says my heart's desire, it's not fellow as you might think, or thelema. It isn't dealing with the desirous will, but it's eudokia, my heart's good pleasure. That was the thing that would give him good pleasure in his inner man, would be to see Israel as a nation saved. And yet he had that concern. We could read through Romans goes through and expresses that in those chapters dealing with Paul's concern for his fellow kinsmen of the Jews and their need for salvation. The last reference we'll look at, though, looking at these pronouns that deal with the heart, though, and everybody having a heart, is in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. And here Paul, he was very close to these Philippians. In fact, the Philippians, he doesn't have much bad to say about them. And we do find parts of the fruit of the Spirit, joy in particular, is something that was manifest amongst them, and they're rejoicing, and the fact that they can rejoice. And so the implication is that they're, for the most part, they're probably a spiritual church as we observe it. You can go back to Philippians, to Acts 16, and see the background of this church. But when you come through here, Paul has a deep feeling for these people. In fact, they had a concern for Paul so much that they, out of their deep poverty, they gave not once, but they gave twice to Paul while he was in prison. And so when we come to verse 7, though, he says, even as it is right. The word meet here is dikaios, right. It's righteous. It's a righteous thing for me to think, to reflectively think this concerning you all. Because I have you where? In my heart. And so he holds them, he has them in his heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds, even verbal defense, and even confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers with reference to my grace. And so they are sharers in common with Paul, as he's in bonds, and they have shared with him. But he says, I hold you, you Philippians, in my heart. And so it's in his inner man. And so I think you can see here, he has involved his rational thought of them, and his remembrance of him in that way, but it's also going to involve his emotional makeup as he thinks about these saints over in Philippi and how they ministered to him. And so again, this is the heart of man though, within man. And so it's the inner man. It consists of man's rational, emotional, volitional makeup. And it is, this is what sets him apart from other, you have a spirit was the next thing we want to look at. But you are a rational being. And that sets you apart from other created beings, here on earth. And so we all have a heart. Now the human spirit is part of the heart, and the human spirit is the rational part of man. And you do have terms that describe being troubled in the spirit. And the same term is used of the soul. But you can be troubled in how you think rationally, it's not so much being emotional about it. The same terms is sometimes used, but we don't look at similarity between soul and spirit, but we rather look at the differences. And as we are looking at the spirit of man, that will follow up with the soul of man and make reference to the volitional aspects of man as it relates to man, as they do relate to the aspects of the heart. But I think to begin looking at, before we get to the spirit, I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll start off with a premise, and it's a biblical premise as we come to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. And man is not diphard, he's not a dichotomy, he's a trichotomy. And I know that it's probably the least favored view as to the makeup of man today, but man is not just two parts, he's not material and immaterial. And so he's not just a body and soul slash spirit the same. And yet that's what most will teach, you'll hear that often. But if you keep this verse in mind, you have to do some pretty fancy footwork to get around this verse and to say that man is a dichotomy, that he's two parts instead of three. We have some quotes that I do in evening school sometimes. They are in a way humorous. And Don shakes his head, they are humorous, the way they try to get around this. But Paul is not writing here to define man and the makeup of man, but it slides in here, and that makes it even stronger. He isn't writing this to prove that man is body, soul, and spirit, but he does prove it here by saying that what man is. And so this is our premise, and as we come here, and it involves the heart, and the very God of peace. Now I'm going to retranslate this. You kind of see it in here. I'm not going to follow the exact flow of the Greek text on it, but I'm going to put right up in front there, I'm going to put, and may the very God of peace set you apart, sanctify you. And so may he, and the reason I do that is this is a mood of wishful thinking. And so you have four moods in the Greek language. If he used the indicative mood, he would say it would be stating it as a fact. It would be stating it from the viewpoint of the writer or speaker as a fact. If he wanted to tell you a lie, he would do it in the indicative mood because he would want you to believe it. So he would use that mood. There's also the subjunctive mood, which moves you away from reality, a step away, and there's a good possibility. And the subjunctive mood would be that something may or should happen, might happen. But when you come to the optative, we would say this is kind of more of a wishful thinking. And then you can have the imperative mood, which is a strong suggestion, usually in the New Testament, or a command. And so it's going, and there it's imposing your will or my will on somebody else. And whether they do it or not, that depends on them. But this is what we call the optative mood. Not a very frequent mood, but you find it twice in this verse. And so he says, and may, kind of wishful thinking, may the very God of peace set you apart. Notice it says holy. And so the word holy here is a word that defines in every part, your whole being in every part. And so your individual parts that he might sanctify or set you apart holy. And now here's where they did try to insert. They did insert the optative idea, I guess, when it says in italics, I pray God. But he says they may set you apart holy. And then he comes to another whole term. This is a different term, and this looks at the whole shebang, not the individual parts coming together, but just the whole. And so now he's describing your whole, the whole thing. In other words, your whole. Now, it doesn't make good English, but I'm going to read it as it is in the Greek. It says, your whole, the spirit, and the soul, and the body. And so he has an article before each of those. And so he distinguishes them. They're each distinct from each other. The spirit, the soul, the body. And so man is tripart. You can't put them together and say soul and spirit are the same here. He makes it very distinct. And the two terms for holy and whole, they emphasize that this is the whole being of man. You are three parts. So we usually say body, soul, and spirit, but here Paul inverts it, says spirit, soul, body. But they're all particularized with an article, and we could put before may be preserved, that they may be kept blameless. And so again, he wishes that their whole being, spirit, soul, and body, might be kept blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I come here to say that we have three parts, and that we are made up of. And so we are body, soul, and spirit. And the parts are distinct. The soul and the spirit are not the same. And so we will draw a distinction when it comes to the human spirit and the human soul. And they are part of the heart of man, the inner man. And so when we look at the spirit of man, does involve man's rational thinking. It's the rational part of the mind where you reason. And again, the fact that you can reason, it sets you apart from other created beings here on earth. And so you possess a soul. As a result of when you were born, as you have body, soul, and spirit, but you have a spirit, and the spirit sets you apart. Animals, they have feelings. We have a cat that has feelings, and you can hurt his feelings, or you can get mad real easily, and he might bat you real fast. He doesn't have to think about it. That it's not a rational thought with him. He does it just automatically, and however he feels, he does it. Or he may purr, he may come up and purr because he feels good about it, but he doesn't rationalize and reason out, why am I up here rubbing this guy's legs, and why am I here, I'm going to rub his legs so he'll feed me or something. It's none of that, it's just a feeling. But yet, you and I, we do things and we can reason. And we have reason, we can rationalize things in our minds, we can reason. And that involves the human spirit. Well, I'm not going to keep going on that. I'm going to stop at that point. So that's by way of conclusion, though, the heart of man consists of the inner man, and it does involve your rational, emotional, and volitional being. It is what you are. It's I. It's the inner man. And so it's the ego of man, and it sets you apart from you. And so we all have heart, and that heart we're going to see involves the human rationale, involves the spirit, the human spirit, and then we will see that the soul involves man's emotional makeup. And you do have the potential to will, to determine, and that's your volition. And so you make decisions within your inner man, and they do relate to the mind of man. And so this was not where I had intended to go today, but this is where we landed. And so I had done work on some other knowledge terms that occur a lot of times, and so I just thought, we'll step back to the heart, which does involve the spirit and the soul of man, and it does relate to the mind of man, and it does move on to how you think. I mean, it's within your heart that you do these things. But you're going to know things intuitively in your heart. You're going to learn things by experience in your heart. Now you're going to reflect on things in your heart. You're going to understand or not understand things in your heart. It's within your heart, though, that you're going to learn things, though. And so it's going to involve, it has everything to do with how we think and what we do. And so anyway, that's just a part of our introduction. So let's look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word. Again, we're thankful for your goodness to us in providing those things for us that we need, and particularly as we observe your grace out of your love that you have provided us the means to live a Christian life and to live out the life of Christ as we live from day to day, as our spirit is when it focuses, and when we do frame our mind as we ought to, we can remove ourselves from being the core and the key to everything in our lives, but we can see things from your perspective, and that does affect how we live, and the Holy Spirit can then minister in us and through us. And again, we're thankful we're not left to ourselves and our own devices when it comes to learning your word, but we do have the divine teacher, the author of the book, your Holy Spirit indwelling us, and so we're thankful for that. And again, it's not something we deserve, but yet because of that, we again by grace can bring glory to you by how we respond and how we live. And so again, might you use each one of us in the realm of our thinking to think where we ought to, and to be thinking in a way, and to be learning things and growing. Not just growing by learning facts, but to grow by grace and experiential knowledge concerning your Son, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.
Yeah.